Morning, going here. This is our second lesson on the Athanasian Creed. So those of you who've been with us for the last 6 months, we've been going through the Ecumenical Creed, Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian. We have finished the Apostles and Nicene, and now we're in the Athanasian Creed. Now the handout, the folder is for you to keep, because this is the entire study, the next however long it takes us to do the study in the Athanasian Creed. So certainly keep this in your Bible. Then each week, we'll pick up where we left off. And so this sheet shows you that we're beginning basically at, it's number 2. If you open up your, it's like the second page. We'll get there here in a second. So just to review, there are 3 ecumenical creeds, the Apostles at Baptism, Nicene at Communion Services, the Athanasian Creed on Trinity Sunday. We've already studied history of the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. This diagram, which is on the top of your study sheet and which is here, is a good description of the Athanasian Creed. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. 3 distinct persons in the Trinity. This is an ancient icon of Athanasius, for whom this creed is named. That 3 persons of the Trinity are pictured in countless woodcuts, stained glass windows. You know, we have the 3 interconnecting circles that are carved into the wood walls of our, in front of our chancel for Trinity Lutheran Church, of course. On Trinity Sunday, we use this responsive way to do the Athanasian Creed, which is usually like the first weekend in June. And we already looked last week at the explanation of the Athanasian Creed, which is on your insert, and the history of it. And what we're going to see today, as we pick it up at part 2, whoever does not hold it inviolable will doubtless perish eternally. We'll talk about why they were so insistent in the midst of heresies and false teachings to hold to the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And the reason why it's so important is if you look at the diagram on the back of your study sheet, that there's the relationship within the Trinity, and there's the relationship of the Trinity to us. So the intra-Trinitarian relationships in between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the Father begets the Son, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and the Spirit draws our attention to Christ crucified, the relationship between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. But then there's Trinity's relationship to us, who created us, redeemed us, and sanctified us. So both of those are always going on, relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's interesting to note that we have this wrong idea if we think poor, lonely God, before he created the universe, he just sat there with nothing to do. Okay? That's a misunderstanding. God has always been triune. He has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They had conversation between them all the time. They weren't lonely. Okay? The Father had the Son, and they had the Holy Spirit. And when they created man in their image, that's one of the things that's going to fascinate me when we go to heaven. And we find out, what does it mean that male and female are made in the image of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? That is a beautiful mystery, how that can be and how that is. So at the bottom of the second page, the shield of the Trinity, a visual representation of the doctrine of the Trinity derived from the Athanasian Creed. The Latin reads, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. God is the Father, God is the Son, God is the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not the Son. In other words, 3 distinct persons. Finally, the Athanasian Creed was popular among monks of the Middle Ages who considered it well adapted to meditation and memorizing. In the time of Charlemagne, it came to be used as a canticle at Prime, that's the office of Prime. Luther called this confession the grandest production of the church since the time of the apostles. And that's why we're studying it. At St. Paul's in Wellston, probably 25 years ago, the pastor had one confirmation student, and he was really bright. So on Confirmation Sunday, he stood up in front of the entire congregation and recited the whole Athanasian Creed by memory, which is amazing, an amazing accomplishment. I run into him. He's a mechanic over in Wellston. He goes to church in Wellston. It's amazing. So let's begin with the prayer. There's some seats up here in the front. Everybody loves to sit in the front. There's a donut up here. Somebody better claim it here. Somebody left a donut here. Okay. Let us pray. Dear Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you love each other within the Trinity and that you love us outside of the Trinity. Grant that we would be faithful in our generation proclaiming the truth of the mystery of the Holy Trinity, the comfort and salvation of souls through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So, you know, the one thing I probably should have done was this study itself doesn't actually have the whole Athanasian Creed in one. Because if you look at this booklet, everything in the bold face is the Athanasian Creed. So I didn't print the whole thing. I probably should have. So we're at this part two in the Creed where we say, whoever does not guard or keep it whole and inviolable, that's hard to say, will doubtless perish eternally. Whoever does not hold, keep, or believe this one true faith will inherit the wrath of God, which is rightfully due to everyone because of God's holiness and man's sin. Matthew 25. And this is the deal. The reason why that's true, this is God's self-revelation. You can't, if God says, I am the Father, my Son is begotten from the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, we're not allowed to say, well, I don't know about that, or I think I can come up with a better way to say it. This is God's self-revelation. I remember years ago when I first got here, I went to a gathering of pastors over at the Episcopal Church, and I'll leave their names anonymous. I was the only one of all the pastors in the campus corner who you could say was orthodox in his teaching. One of the pastors, when I mentioned that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, said, oh, Narens, come on. That's just like a mass that's meaningful to you. To another person, it might be meaningful that God is the sun or the moon. To someone else, that God is mother and daughter. It's just a mask. It's not definitive. I said, I can't believe this. And then I said, well, it says in Matthew 28, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and another pastor, I mean, they were all liberal theologically. He said, did they tell you in the Bible that last chapter of Matthew is not originally in the Bible? That was added later on. Jesus didn't say that. These are pastors of churches. Well, I stopped going because, you know, they made fun of me as the, yeah, you're the conservative, you know, orthodox guy. And I said, I will wear that gladly because I believe the scriptures, period. Okay? So, remember, all of the cults deny the Trinity, deny the deity of Christ, and say you got to belong to their little group, whatever they are, in order to get to heaven. Everybody else is going to hell. So a cult follows some leader. They deny the Trinity and then deny the deity of Christ. Always. Every single time. Go right down the line. That's what Islam does. That's what the Mormons do. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses do. That's what the Unification Church. Just go down the line. So, Matthew 25, 46. These will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus is clearly saying there is a heaven and there is a hell. The final judgment in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. We've looked at it many times. That the sheep are on the right, the goats are on the left. The purpose today to look at this is Jesus is the one that tells the wicked goats that they will go to eternal punishment and the righteous into eternal life. You know, it is worth noticing that the kingdom of the left is compared to the goats who are going to be cursed into eternal fire. If you look at all these rock bands and these groups that are into demonic worship, what do they always have over top of them at their concerts? A goat. they have a goat's head with the horns. I mean, tell me that isn't the devil thumbing his nose at everybody and saying, yeah, see, they worship the goat, which is me. So I'm sure that's on purpose by Satan to mock us. So Jesus is the one, some will be in life and some will be in punishment. So if you look at Mark 9:43.
Pastor.
Yes.
You find it interesting that in today's world, goat is also greatest of all time.
You know, for the longest time I didn't know what they meant because they kept calling Tom Brady the goat. He probably is the best of all time. So, you know, that's just an acronym. But keep in mind that when we talk to college kids and they speak against the idea that there's a hell, in the Bible, hell is separation from God. So when people separate themselves from God here on earth, then they're going to be separated from Him in eternity. So in a sense, your unbelieving friends, atheists, they're already in hell here on earth because they're apart from God. This just extends into eternity. You know, the Bible, the text and the epistle that the vicar read, and I quote in my sermon, he desires all men to be saved to come to the knowledge of the truth. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. Hell is a place for people that don't want God in their life. So when people say, I don't want God in my life here on earth, sadly says, okay, you're not going to have me into eternity. You reap what you sow. Heaven is being with God, so heaven is already here on earth in the word and sacrament. We're already with Christ. In a sense, we're kind of already in heaven. It's not just when you die, we're already with Him. So if you look at Mark 9:43, the seriousness of this, Jess, can you read Mark 9:43-49? Yeah, go 350 also.
Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another.
So Jesus is talking about spiritual surgery here. He's saying that heaven is so wonderful and you don't want to go to the eternal fire. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Take out your eye, cut off your foot. He's just saying you can't realize when you're here on earth. You don't want to be in the unquenchable fire. Do spiritually surgery on your life. Remove those things so that you can enter into the kingdom of God. So heaven and hell are two real places, even though our unbelieving friends mock us for that. So spiritual surgery there. This is obviously one of those allegories and parables that Jesus uses. Because if we did this literally, we'd all be lame, we'd all be blind, wouldn't have any hands, okay? So he's talking about spiritual surgery in your life. Okay, Romans chapter 2. Now, keep in mind, if you wonder, why is the world such a mess? Look at the chapter right before Romans 2. You know where I'm leading you. When you look at Romans 1, 18 through 32, which we're not going to read today. You look at Romans 1, 18 through 23, or 18 through 32, you think this was written yesterday. This, like, describes the world, not just our country, but the whole world. Ungodliness and wickedness. So nothing changes. So the wrath of God is revealed against everything that you read in Romans 1, 18 through 32. Just read this. It doesn't can get depressing, but it just reminds you, this is why the world is the way it is. And the wickedness of man knows no bounds until Christ comes. So then in Romans 2, after he has presented that issue, then he reminds the Christians in Romans 2, 6 through 8, and we'll say Romans 2, 6 through 11. Darren, can you read that for us?
You will render to each one according to his works. For those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality.
Now, keep in mind, there's nobody who proclaims to us justification by grace through faith more clearly than the Apostle Paul. In the very next chapter, Romans 3 and Romans chapter 6. Rendering each one according to his works is not all of a sudden segueing to work righteousness that you're going to have to earn your way to heaven. The whole context of Romans is that when you have faith and you are saved by grace, you are a good tree that bears good fruit. And so that is what we'll be seeing on Judgment Day. He'll judge us according to our works. Patience, well-doing, doing good, that which brings glory, honor, and peace to everyone. This is what a good tree does. It bears good fruit. The bad trees are unbelievers, and in wickedness, everything they do is bad fruit. So he renders each one according to his works, meaning at Judgment Day, our sins are gone, Christ's righteousness has covered us, and the only thing God sees are the works that we did for him. So back in Matthew 25, when he starts telling the sheep that you gave me something to drink, you fed me, you clothed me, they're going like, when did we do this? He said, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. You were just living out your vocation in goodness and kindness. That's just who you are. So keep that in mind, because it's a confusion of law and gospel that people all of a sudden say, okay, well, you see, you are going to be judged by your works, whether you get in or not. That's not what Paul is saying. What he's saying is, on that day, he'll render to all according to his works. He takes this imagery in Corinthians that if we wasted time with stuff that gets burnt up of this world, that won't be there. But the goodness and the righteousness and the people that God brought into the kingdom through you, that will all be seen. And so a good tree bears good fruit. So he is making a distinction between those who will experience wrath and fury and those who will experience honor, peace, and goodness. And then look at Romans 6:23. And by the way, when liberal Christianity denies that there is a hell, and then gives in to worldly thinking, how can God be a loving God and there be a hell? The devil knows if you remove sin, you don't need a savior. If there's no hell, you don't need to be saved from anything. And so the devil knows he's gotten his way when he tells people, there's no such thing as sin, do whatever you want. My goodness, there's no such thing as hell. So people go, Okay, I do whatever I want. All dogs go to heaven. We're all going to heaven. So, as soon as people do that, it just guts the whole gospel. So look at Romans 6:23. I use this as an example. One verse has law in the first half, gospel in the second half. So Nathan, you want to read Romans 6:23?
For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
This is a perfect passage to show people law and gospel. The law tells us what you are to do, and the just retributes if we sin. The gospel tells us what Christ has done for us. When you draw it on a board, it's S-O-S. Gospel shows our sin. Excuse me, law. The law shows our sin. Gospel shows our Savior. The first half is law. The wages of sin is death. That's what we get. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is one of the best verses ever to see law and gospel in the same verse. And then 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. So it's not very often that we just focus on the distinction between heaven and hell, between judgment and grace. And that's right here at that point in the creed, the very beginning, people perishing eternally. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. Greg, can you read that for us?
Sure. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
This also is law and gospel. The first is law. The preaching of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. People who don't believe think it's a big joke that we're saved by some man being crucified. Remember I told you about the little teenage girl that went to the jewelry store and she was looking for jewelry and she looked through the glass and there were little crucifixes that she thought would be pretty to wear and she told the jeweler, I want the one that has a little man on it. So people are so blind. That would be Jesus. Okay, if the jeweler was smart, the one with Jesus on it. Okay, foolishness. But then, to us who are saved, it is the power of God. And then, Greg, read 19 through 25, because then Paul does something interesting. He says, okay, you who ridicule us, you call us foolish, you're right. It's the foolishness of God. What? Greg's going to read what that means. Read 19 through 25. So you call us foolish. There you go, Greg.
Sorry. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
What a way to disarm an argument. You're a fool. You're right. I'm a fool for Christ. You're a stumbling block. You're right. Christ is a stumbling block. And Paul says, that's absolutely right. What you're saying is folly. You're right. It's folly to the world. But it's God's wisdom. So this is the whole overthrowing the ways of the world. And remember that imagery that Christ is the stumbling block. Jews demand signs. They want to see more miracles. Greeks seek wisdom. You know, look at Acts chapter 17. Always another philosophy coming along. You know, I'm so wise in my own mind. But we preach Christ crucified. He says, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And what a great way to say it. Okay, so you call God foolish? Foolishness of God is wiser than men. You call God weak? The weakness of God is stronger than men. Because we know we are nothing compared to God. He has all the power in the universe. So he has more power in his little finger than the whole power of all the universe, Christ crucified. And remember one more time, I told you this many times, the imagery of Jesus being the rock has a threefold focus. He's a stumbling block. He is the rock of our salvation, and he is the rock that crushes. So Jesus is the stumbling block. People that don't want to believe in him, if you've ever gone hiking and tripped over a rock, and boom, down you go. Christ is that rock in the middle of the road. I don't want to believe in him. Boom, they collapse. Jesus is the rock of our salvation, like the cornerstone of a building for you and me. But then his rock, that rock will crush people in judgment on the last day. So that's the threefold imagery of Christ as the rock or the stone. Then turn to 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. And in 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, so Mike, can you read 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10?
Sure. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you because you believe in our testimony to you.
And then, therefore, he says to this, and we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So law and gospel. And you keep in mind here, the judgment of God is pictured at the end of verse 7. Look at the end of verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then when Mike read, they'll suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. So keep in mind, the reason why you and I are rescued from that is because Jesus went through that for us. When Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was experiencing being separated from his Father, and the fire of wrath fell on Jesus. So the reason that fire is not going to burn you and me is burn Jesus on the cross, and now we are covered in his righteousness. So the wrath of God fell upon Christ, so it won't fall on you. But when people reject Christ, then the fire is going to fall on them. And of course, the world doesn't know it, doesn't believe it. Just like the days of Noah, nobody thought the flood was coming. Your unbelieving friends don't believe the judgment day. They think it's a joke. But we see here, it's not a joke. So remember, if we go to Revelation 21, 8, this is what we mean when we tell people we're saved. We're not saved from bankruptcy. We're not saved from a lousy job. Okay? We're saved from hell. And so this is what we mean when we say we are saved. We're saved from hell. So hell is pictured here in Revelation 21. The cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. But then we have in verse 9, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, which is the church. He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a jewel. And then it goes on to talk about the beauty of this temple. And then you get down to verses 22 through 27. Let's see, Stephanie, can you read that? Revelation 21, 22 through 27, please.
And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
So here we are in paradise, eating from the tree of life, drinking from the tree of life. Names are written in the Book of Life. And all that is gone. So we have this needless fear that some people say, what happens if we get to heaven, Pastor? And then some Adam starts the thing all over again. You know, somebody in heaven disobeys like Adam did. You know, and it starts and we start to cycle all over again. It's not going to happen because now the new heavens and the new earth has happened. The separation has happened between heaven and hell. And we will be glorified forever. There's no fear that the whole cycle could, you know, start all over again. And Revelation, of course, is filled with pictures of heaven and hell. So anyway, the purpose of this section of the Athanasian Creed is just reminding us that these are real places. So before we go to part three, any comments or questions on these verses about heaven and hell? Anybody? Why do you think people today don't think that there's a place called hell? Why do people think that? Or shake their fist? Seth?
Decadence can play a part where a lot of people don't have to struggle with a lot. You know, we don't have to face death. Death happens away from us. We don't have to face a lot of suffering that happens elsewhere in the world.
Yeah. So people have it pretty good in our country. That's one reason. They're pretty good.
Some people say it's hell here on earth.
And you know, the only way that properly understood is the people that are rejected God already and are degenerate. They're already kind of living in hell. But that's not what people mean. People just mean, you know,
looking at what's going on in the world. Like
right.
Wars and people, you know.
Now, there is some truth. Hell is already here on earth because the devil is devastating. But then people get flippant about it. You know, so they say stupid things like their football. I feel like hell because my football team lost. So then it's just being flippant. You know. So, Vicki?
I just wanted to say, I don't think some people want to be accountable for themselves.
That's what's going on. Yeah. Don't want to be accountable. And,
don't believe in eternity.
Don't believe in eternity. Okay, right, that's big. If you just die, like the animal that I've buried dogs and cats, you know, we've all had animals die, okay? You bury them. Well, some people think that's just my life. Yeah. I like to kind of disarm kids when we're talking about the second commandment, to not curse. And I'll ask kids, what is like one of the worst things you can say to somebody? And I say it for them. And I say, do kids say this at school all the time? Go to hell? Oh, yeah. Everybody says that at school. I mean, junior high kids. These are, oh, yeah. Everybody says that, you know. And why is that like the worst thing? And then God D.U. Why is that like the two worst things you can say to somebody? Why? Why is that like the worst thing? Go to hell and God D.U.
Condemning.
That's the worst.
Yeah.
Condemnation. That's the worst of all, you know. And so you know, I always have to tell pastors, you know, the little kids come and say, Pastor, you know, my kitty died. Is my kitty in heaven? It's just dumb. You know, resist the urge to say all your little cats and dogs are in heaven with you. They don't have souls. The Bible talks about the lamb lying down with the lion in heaven, but don't be telling them, you know, your little cats are in heaven. And one pastor said, he read this story about a little girl said, Pastor, my little kitty cat died. Is the kitty in heaven? And the pastor said, you know, oh yeah, honey, she is. And he said, Pastor, what does God want with a dead cat? And so the little girl was thinking, there's Jesus with the dead cat, you know, So, I mean, we all love our animals, but they're not people. You know, they're not people. So that's a free joke for today. What did Pastor tell us in Bible class? Okay, part three. Now, this is the Catholic faith. Remember when you had this overall booklet? All through the creed, it uses the word Catholic, small letter C. We should reclaim that word. Not the Roman Catholic. Catholic means universal church. That's all it means. So we shouldn't be afraid of that word. This is the Catholic universal faith. It has nothing to do with Roman Catholic, just the Catholic faith. We worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the divine being. Don't confuse them or divide them. The creed now begins to share what the universal faith is. The one true God is the one triune God, who alone is worthy of worship, praise, and adoration. Three persons exist in the Godhead, yet they exist as one God. Each person is distinct from the other two, and yet at the same time, each person is fully God. So, turn to Genesis chapter 1. And We're going to look at, before we look at Genesis 1, 26, we're going to look at Genesis 1, 1 and 2, and then we're going to look at John 1, the first verses of John 1, and you'll notice that in both the book of Genesis begins with in the beginning. The Gospel of John begins with in the beginning. Not an accident. John did that on purpose. So look at Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Austin, read Genesis 1, 1 and 2.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters.
You already have two people in the Trinity mentioned in the first two verses of the Hebrew Bible. God, that is the Father who created, and you have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Boom! Already have two persons of the Trinity. And later on, when we talk about the seed that would crush the head of the woman in Genesis 3, which is a reference to Jesus, all three persons of the Trinity were there. And if you look at John 1, 1 through 4, so you can have Genesis 1, 1 and 2 in front of you. Now, Austin, read John 1, 1 through 5.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
And then read verse 14.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
So John is taking us all the way back to Genesis, the beginning. He's saying that Word, who was with God in the beginning, through Him all things were made. He's identified in verse 14 as Jesus, the Word become flesh. So now when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and you connect Genesis 1, 1 and 2, with John 1, 1 through 5, all three persons of the Trinity, distinct, are all present at creation. God creates the heavens, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, and the Word, through whom He made everything, was there, Jesus. This is why when you jump to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, this is what the amazing thing of the first chapter of the Bible is already wrapping us into the mystery of the Trinity. Because in Genesis 1, Genesis 1, 26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. God is speaking within the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity, with a plural pronoun. And in verse 27, so God created man in His own image, in the image of God He created them, male and female He created them. This is why the biblical account of creation is so important. It gives dignity to all of you who are women, all of you who are men, male and female. We are all made in the image of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Like I said, this is very mysterious to me. Apparently that means whether we're male or female, a part of us is like the Father, part of us is like the Son, a part of us is like the Holy Spirit. This is a wondrous mystery. But if you remove the biblical account of creation, and we've just evolved from beasts, we're animals. We're not made in God's image. We're just beasts, like the animals. So the doctrine of creation wraps in who the Trinity is already. And it's interesting, if you look at Genesis 3, verse 8. Genesis 3, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. This is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God, took some kind of a human form and walked in the garden. This is also bringing Jesus into the Old Testament. What's fascinating about this, these are all over the place in the Old Testament. Jesus is walking, he's not called Jesus yet because he hasn't been born of the Virgin Mary, so we'll just say the Son of God came, is walking in the garden. The Son of God came to Abraham's tent and spoke to him about Sarah becoming pregnant. the Son of God took some human form and wrestled with Jacob? And the name Israel means man who wrestles with God. Okay? And there's more of them. There's the appearance to, there's a bunch of them all over the Old Testament. So all three persons of the Trinity are found already. And then in Genesis 3:15, the promise is made, and here the Lord is speaking about himself in verse 15. I'll put enmity between you, the devil, and the woman, the demons, mankind, between your offspring, the demons, and her offspring, which is mankind. But then from her, he, that's Jesus, will bruise your head, Satan, and you will bruise his heel. Jesus' heel will be bruised in his crucifixion. But through his death, Jesus will crush or bruise the head of Satan. So that's another study that I've done before, and they have classes at the seminary for pastors to get them rich in this teaching. But so you can write an entire book of all the references of the Holy Trinity in the Old Testament. It's everywhere. Yes, Ryan.
Here, the Lord God walking the garden.
That's right.
Why did Jesus say it's the second person?
Because never in the Bible, the Father is a spirit. Never in the Bible does the Father ever pictured as taking some kind of human form. And neither is the Spirit. It's only the Son who ever takes some kind of form. So this again is the mystery of the Trinity. The Father is Lord God, the Son is Lord God, the Spirit is Lord God. But the analogy of Scripture is that these appearances of the Son of God on earth, also in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there's a man walking around with them in the fire. The Father never anywhere in the Bible has ever takes a human form at all. It's only the Son who ever does that. So it's kind of the analogy of Scripture. I know right here it says the Lord God. But this is the analogy of the entire Scripture from beginning to end. The Father, the Holy Father on his throne, is not the one who comes down, it's the Son. So I know it says Lord God, but all three persons are the Lord God.
So you're taking what you have learned later, way later from this.
That's true.
And extrapolated that back.
Yeah, you could. That's one way to say it. It's one way to say it. But even in the Old Testament, even before the New Testament comes along, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand to make enemies of footstools to your feet. The Father's talking to the Son. All of the references, even if we didn't have the New Testament, the references of the Son of God, who was like ruling on earth, are always references to the Son, not to the Father or the Spirit. Yeah. It's called the analogy of Scripture. You look at the whole Scripture. That's a good question, though. Yes, Kurt.
Can I just say just about that briefly, not addressing your understanding, coming to this together? It says, it's not conservative, put the enmity between you and the woman. I'm curious, like, I'm going to put the enmity between you and mankind, or
right.
Adam or man. Why did he single out the woman as the point of enmity?
Because woman is the one who gives birth to mankind. And from the woman comes people, the seed, the descendants come forth from the woman. And she is the one who is deceived and deceived Adam. And so there's this curse on the woman and her descendants because they come forth from her.
Is there any sort of implication we could draw about that? Does women have some special power on their past? Historically and present? I mean, just seems interesting that you could have set it up all mankind or Adam. It just seems interesting, so particular about women.
Well, he actually does continue the thought there because the woman has been deceived, and so there's enmity between the Adam has been deceived by the devil, but then he right away goes to your offspring and her offspring. He immediately goes to mankind in the next phrase. Immediately. So it's like getting to the source, and then, okay, the woman and the devil. Now their offspring. So immediately we've moved from Eve to the descendants of Eve. And then we get all the way down, because this is quoted in the book of Romans, where not that it talks about how it's in this one of the seed of the woman will crush the head of his heel, what will crush his head. So I think all it is getting at is going right to the source, to the woman, and then to her offspring, and then eventually to Christ. That's the best I can explain it.
I don't sound like a playing liberal. It makes me wonder if maybe every society is oppressed women. And women have always been second class in all
right.
society. I wonder if that's, this is part of that one. That women, no matter what culture you go to, they are subordinated and sinful.
Right.
Or if that's part of what we're seeing there.
That might flow from this, but I don't think that's what this is saying.
Yeah.
That's not, that might be a wrong inference from it, because that's not what this is saying. Keep in mind here that there's threefold curse here. So the first curse in verse 14 is on the serpent. The verse 16 is the curse on the woman in childbirth. Verse 17 through 19 is the curse on the man. And then verse 15 is actually the promise of the gospel. It's the first promise of the gospel. All right. So now let's go to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. We're running out of time here. And this is called in among Jews Shema, or their creed. So this affirms the oneness of God within the mystery of the Trinity. So Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hey, David Huntley, do you have that?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind.
So, this creed of the Jews is written all over synagogues. This was God using Israel to proclaim what we call monotheism. Israel lived in a world full of polytheistic religions, gods everywhere. And God chose Israel to proclaim to the world, "Hear, O Israel, and all the world, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then the first table of the law, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." And later the second table, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So we do affirm the Lord God, the Lord is one. So this is kind of where you begin when you're dealing with Jewish friends or Muslim friends. You want to establish commonality first, and you can agree, you're right. The Lord is one. There is only one God. There are not many gods. You can say that to your Jewish friends, your Muslim friends. The question is, who is that God? Well, that's the root. But, so we will say, yes, Jews are polytheists, Muslims are polytheists, Christians are polytheists. Then other people say, oh, we worship all the same God. No, because to who is that one God? That is the issue. And the Bible reveals that God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then look at Isaiah 43, verse 10. Whenever you're sharing faith with someone, part of the principles of apologetics, and Mike Secker is doing a kind of class on apologetics on Wednesday night. You always want to enter into first where that other person is coming from. Go there first. So, okay, you're right. Yeah, there's one God. Now let's look at who Jesus says that one God is. So Isaiah 43, verse 10. Cliff, do you have that? No hurry.
You are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant who I have chosen, that he may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after.
So this is why God was constantly telling the prophets to tell the people to destroy the Baals, destroy the golden calves, destroy the Asherah poles, destroy it all. And they would burn it and they would melt it and they would ground it into ash, because He is God, there is none other. And so grind it all down to dust to show you it's just stone and rock. There's no God but me. So just imagine the Lord, creator of the whole universe, and you're the Lord, creator of the universe. You're looking down at all these people that you made, and you see a guy over here who is worshiping a tree. Like the Goths and the Visigoths out in the forest of Germany, you know? And then he sees the people in Egypt worshiping the sun and the rivers, you know. Then he sees the Native Americans in the southwest of, you know, worshiping the eagle, you know. And then you got the Hinduism, there's gods and goddesses everywhere in these temples. And you got Buddhism, big fat guy sitting there like this, you know, people got these, you know. We stayed in the Airbnb. And they had a big old fat Buddha thing on the mantle. And I took it and I turned it around to face the back wall. You know, you get these Airbnbs, you never know what you're going to run into, right? And it was somebody in the Eastern religion, and I looked at all the books. It's completely worthless. I wanted to burn it all down. Not a good idea. Burn an Airbnb. I would have gotten a bad review on Airbnb. But there was a Buddha in there, so I burned it down. It freaks you out. You walk in there, and it's just an Airbnb, and this big Buddha's looking at. The Lord is going like, what are you people doing? You know, look up here. I'm your creator. And so that's why he was so insistent. Burn these temples down. Smash it. You know, Moses made them take the golden calf, grind it up into powder, and drink it. He made them drink it. Okay, that's your God? Here you go. Put some of that powder in that water. Drink your God. Grind it up and drink it. So, you know, the same thing is true. The Father sent the Son, who sent the Holy Spirit. Here comes the gospel. But this person wanders off of that cult. This person wanders off this false teaching. And the Father is saying, there's no other God beside me. And so we can close with Matthew chapter 3. We'll pick it up there next week. Because now we see that one who is the only God is the triune God. So Isaiah 43 affirms the oneness of God. But in Matthew 3, Jesus is baptized in verse 16. That's the Son. The heavens are open to Him. Comes the Spirit like a dove, and then the Father's voice, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, all three persons of the Trinity. And of course you know, Matthew 28:19, it says, go and baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So the point that Jesus is revealing, that the one God is three persons, is so powerful. He begins his ministry up until his baptism when he's 30 years old. He has not begun his ministry yet. He's just known as the carpenter's son. When the three persons of the Trinity are revealed, he's in the water, he's baptized, the Spirit comes down, the Father says, this is my beloved Son. The Trinity begins his ministry, and at the very end of Matthew, before he ascends, he says, you go and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is why I was so distressed one time when I was at Mardell's bookstore, and I was getting a book, and this guy in front of me said to the checker, I just got baptized this week. And the checker said, you know, brother, first thing you need to know is your baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. Not. I kind of tapped him and said, yes, it does. Your baptism, that means you're a Christian. It really is part of your salvation. But you see what I'm saying here? Matthew begins with the evidence of the Holy Trinity. The Scripture proclaims God is one. And in the baptismal words, which we're going to speak here in a minute for a baptism, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the oneness and the triune nature of God is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. The Trinity is taught everywhere. So we'll pick it up next week in Mark chapter 12. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen. We do need to take everything down, guys.